This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
وصحبه أجمعين وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Okay, previously we talked about fiqh and the difference between fiqh and tashri' and the meaning of fiqh linguistically and how the concept of fiqh developed into something that is specific into the technical meaning that we know. And then we talked about fiqh in the first stage of its history, of its story, which is basically the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We made it clear that the sources of fiqh were the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was mainly either a speech or action, or sometimes it was an approval from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we said that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself used to make ijtihad, which is basically analytical reasoning. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would either confirm the conclusion the Prophet ﷺ arrived at, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would change it. Also the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, during this stage, they exercised ijtihad. So they performed ijtihad to a certain extent, but it was all, again, either confirmed by the Prophet ﷺ or corrected by the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam. And we said the sources of then fiqh were mainly the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to a certain extent, a very like marginal amount of fiqh was basically the ijtihad of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the ijtihad of the companions. Now there's something about the book and the Sunnah that we have to state and make clear before we move on. There's something about the Qur'an and the Sunnah we have to understand in terms of what we call in Arabic, there are two concepts that we have to study when it comes to the revelation. There are two things we have to study when it comes to revelation, and this is how we deal with it. First of all is a thubut. Thubut, which means authenticity. We decided to move your explanation later on because we already started. So the first one is a thubut, which is authenticity. We have to study and we have to be careful about it. We have to establish the authenticity of the text. And the second thing is ad-dalala. Ad-dalala. Ad-dalala could be translated as what the text refers to. What the text refers to. It's more of the study of meaning, the study of the meaning of the text. What does the text denote or connote? So what does it speak about directly? What does it speak about indirectly? So we have these two issues, al-thubut, which is authenticity, and al-dalala, which is the meaning, or what the text refers to. Let's start first with al-thubut. The concept of thubut, which is authenticity. When can we affirm that a text is authentic? For example, the Qur'an, how can we confirm that this verse is actually from the Qur'an? Is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, with this concept, the Qur'an, every verse in the Qur'an has been handed down to us in what we call at-tawatur. At-tawatur. At-tawatur is that a huge number of people narrate the same thing from one generation to the other. So the number of people at every level of narrators doesn't go low. It's always like a huge number of people that it becomes impossible for this text to be a lie or inauthentic. One example, who's been to China? Okay, no one has been to China. How do you know China exists? A map, someone made the map. Someone wrote it.
I heard somebody go there. So many people went there.
So many people went there. Haven't you seen people anywhere from China in the first place? So you've received so much news, information, input about China. China's there, These things are made in China. Okay, that's probably the biggest tawatur today, made in China. Yeah. So you're getting so much information about China that it's an impossibility that China doesn't exist, or you have a doubt that China about China, the existence of China. Or does anyone have doubt that China is the biggest manufacturer country in the world? No one has. Why? Because this is something that's, as we say in Arabic, mustafid. It's so widespread, it's so evident, that it would be foolish to question this and try to say, okay, give me a scientific fact that this is actually reality. I mean, that's all so obvious. It's mustafid. It's so widespread. The evidence is all over the place. You don't need to check it that way. Okay, so tawatur in that sense basically means that the text has been reported, taken from the Prophet ﷺ, right from that point until today or anytime else. This verse has been handed down by a huge number of people that it's impossible for them to agree on it if it were not authentic, if it were not like that. That's what tawatur means. This is what tawatur means. So the Qur'an, all of the Qur'an was reported by tawatur. All the verses of the Qur'an were handed down to us by tawatur. So this is why there is no doubt about its authenticity. Sometimes there are issues that are raised by certain researchers, certain Orientalists specifically, or sometimes people who want to question the authenticity of the Qur'an. If you really look at these questions, usually they are taken out of context. Usually taken out of their historical context. If you were to examine any state, so they would, for example, mention that when the Muslims or the companions were collecting and writing down the Mus'haf through the command of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and who was the companion who was given that responsibility? Zayd ibn Thabit. Zayd ibn Thabit was given the responsibility to document the Qur'an in writing in one book, between two covers, in one book. Zayd ibn Thabit, for example, said that I found all of the verses in the Qur'an, and he said the last one that I found was two verses from Surah At-Tawbah. لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. He says, this verse, I only found it with Khuzaymah ibn Thabit. With Khuzaymah ibn Thabit. He was the only one who had it. So you'll find the Orientalists, for example, taking this or quoting this. It's authentic, by the way. Quoting this, because it's in Sahih al-Bukhari. Quoting this, and they say, you see, the Qur'an is not reported by tawatur. It's not like a huge number of people. This verse, he only found it with one companion. He only found it with one companion. How do we respond to this? And that's the problem. If we don't understand the context, if we don't see exactly what the companions were doing, and we hear this, the problem is that if you don't get an answer, it will stay as a seed of doubt in your mind. Then you hear another thing, and a third thing, and a fourth thing, here and there, and these things will pile up until sometimes they might get you to a point where you start questioning your iman and your faith. And this happens to our youth when they go to university. They study like Islamic studies and under, especially in the Western universities, it's not Muslims who are teaching you. And the Western scholarship on Islam is not based on studying Islam for the sake of studying Islam. It's all built on the premise of questioning Islam. So they don't focus about Islam or what Islam teaches. It's basically about casting doubts and creating questions and doubts about the authenticity or about anything that is in favor of this religion. And for them, this is what they call, a critical approach. So if you don't have a good study of Islam or a good understanding of Islam and the history of Islam and the history of the Quran, and you face these doubts, or what you start with is doubt, Islam doesn't... By the way, the Muslim scholars, their approach to this was the opposite of this. It was for them to establish the basics, understand the history, and when you have got all the pieces together, now you can look into doubts. So for those who go and study Islam in Western universities, they have to be careful. If they are not well-versed in Islamic history and a lot of the issues of Islam, they are putting themselves in such great danger. Such great danger. Because they don't have a basis, they don't have a foundation to stand on.
So when they face these doubts, they don't have the tools, they don't have the information to challenge these, at least for themselves, to preserve their iman. And these seeds of doubt will be planted over and over until they get to a point where they could eradicate someone's belief in Allah. Especially with social pressure, you know, media pressure, political pressure, all of this works together in order to make it hard for a person to stay Muslim and to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this doubt, for example, they say, okay, Zayd ibn Thabit found it only with Khuzaymah. Found this verse only with Khuzaymah. You need to look at the other narrations. Zayd ibn Thabit, let's look first at the general context. A huge number of the companions memorized the Qur'an in full. There was a good number of the companions who have memorized the Qur'an in full. So that means Khuzaymah wasn't the only one, number one. Number two, when Zayd ibn Thabit emerged on this, he said, like, if Abu Bakr commanded me to move mountains from the Mount of Uhud from its place, you know, bucket by bucket, it would have been easier for me than, you know, doing this thing, which is compiling the Qur'an in one collection. Because he made a very strict condition upon himself. He said he would not receive, he would not accept and write down a verse unless the companion that he takes it from has memorized it and has written it. So, if you put the statement of Zayd ibn Thabit within this context, that means he actually found in Medina only Khuzaymah had it written. What about the other companions? At that time, at that stage, a huge number of the companions were actually out in the battles. Another time, the context is very important. What were the Muslims busy with at that time? Time of Abu Bakr. Hurub al-Ridda. Fighting the battles against the apostates, people who apostated and left Islam. And this is why Umar ibn Khattab came to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and he said, لَقَدْ اسْتَحَرَّ الْقَتْلُ فِي الْقُرَّاءِ. He said that a lot of the Muslim, the companions who have memorized the Qur'an in full, now a good number of them are being martyred in the battlefield. So he could see in his foresight and his wisdom that things might get worse, so let's document it now when we have it all memorized and written, we have everything clear. So that shows that not all the companions were still in Medina, a lot of them were actually out fighting battles. Again, another narration in al-Bukhari from Khuzaymah, from Zayd ibn Thabit, he says, I found all the verses and I put them in the book except for one that I remember the Prophet ﷺ used to recite it, and it's from Surah At-Tawbah. I could only find it with Khuzaymah. So that means Zayd ibn Thabit himself knows it already. But because of his condition, he needed to find it from someone who has memorized it in his head and has written it in his book, in his records. So basically the statement of Zayd ibn Thabit was about his strict approach to the collection of the Qur'an, and it has no indication about this verse being only known to Khuzaymah or one companion. Seeing all this context, it removes this kind of doubt. All other doubts that are cast upon this authenticity of the Qur'an or the Hadith, if they are treated in a similar fashion, you will see that they would not hold any criticism, any real criticism. Okay, so we're still talking about the thubut, authenticity. So the Qur'an was reported, was handed down to us by means of tawatur. So every verse in the Qur'an is mutawatir. That means it's been handed down to us through a huge number of people at each stage, that it's impossible, it's an impossibility for it to be problematic when it comes to authenticity. What about the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ? In general, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ has been preserved. There's a periphery of difference among the scholars. So the main body of hadith was reserved. The main body of hadith was reserved. On the periphery, you will have a number of hadith. They could go on the hundreds or the thousands sometimes, where the scholars have differed. How much? Whether they are authentic or not. But for the main body of the hadith, you will find them to be authentic. So the main body of the sunnah has been reported authentically, and we know it. Tawatur. Was the sunnah reported by tawatur? No, it's actually a minority of the hadith were reported by tawatur. That is, that the hadith was reported by a huge number of companions, then a huge number of tabi'een, then a huge number of atba'at tabi'een, and so on and so forth at each at every generation. This is like a minority among the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and the scholars have written compilations of the mutawatir hadith. But most of the sunnah was reported as what we call ahad. Ahad. So it's either mutawatir or ahad. What's ahad? Ahad basically means that the hadith was reported without tawatur. Without tawatur. So it could be, for example, a hadith reported by five companions, five tabi'een, six atba'at tabi'een, 10. This is called ahad. Ahad, although it's taken from wahid, from one, but it doesn't mean it's only been one single narrator at one stage. But it means it did not reach the level of tawatur. It's not a huge number of people reporting it at each level. So it was reported by a lesser number of people. There is no specific number, whether it's 5, 6, 7, what's the least. There's no specific number, because it's more of a judgment of the scholar of hadith. Sometimes the reliability of the narrators, if they are probably, let's say, 5, it could be sometimes more powerful than in terms of their memory and their understanding. It could, this hadith could actually have more power, more authenticity than a hadith that has been reported by 30 people at the same level. So this is why the issue of tawatur, or when does the hadith fall off tawatur, this is an issue that depends on the judgment of the scholar himself. This is why Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, when he talks about tawatur, he mentions that tawatur is different from one scholar to the other. So there is a room for this kind of individual difference. Individual. So the expertise of the scholar, the mastery of the scholar in that field, and their knowledge could actually give them such evidence that for them this hadith is mutawatir. For example, he mentions an example. He says a hadith that has been reported, let's say, by 4 people, at, like the stage or the layer of narrations, the least or the weakest has, let's say, 4, only 4 narrators. All other generations, say, they have more, 10. But at one stage, at one level, it has only 4 narrators. So Ibn Taymiyyah says, this hadith, if the narrators are very reliable in terms of their religiosity and in terms of their memory, and then this hadith, the meaning of this hadith has been supported immensely in the Quran and in other sunnah, he says, for this scholar, this hadith might reach the level of tawatur, because it's so powerful that there's no doubt about it. So the issue of tawatur is more of a personal sensitivity of the scholar himself, the mastery of the scholar himself. Okay, so this is with regards to al-thubut as well, authenticity. So we said the Quran is reported all by tawatur. The sunnah, a small number is reported by tawatur. The majority of it is reported by ahad. We said ahad means it's less than tawatur. Ahad, and this is something external, extra, you don't have to write it down. Generally, the scholars of hadith have divided the hadith under ahad, that's under categories. They say, for example, there is al-hadith al-mushtahir, a hadith that's so widespread and has become very well known. Very well known. An example of this hadith, by the way, is the hadith of إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. Although it was reported by Umar al-Khattab at one stage, only one. But it became so widespread afterwards that the hadith rises to that level. That level. But generally, mushtahir, it's the highest level of ahad. It has more number of narrators at each stage. Then there is, they say, al-aziz. Aziz, okay. Aziz is basically less than mushtahir. It has a lesser number of narrators, but it's still somehow in the middle. And there is sometimes what they call single hadith. Hadith al-Mufrad, that has only one narrator. And they also include the hadith of Umar radiallahu anhu, which is إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, because they say no one narrated it from the Prophet ﷺ but Umar ibn al-Khattab رضي الله عنه. By the way, this is something extra. So this is the Quran and the Sunnah when it comes to الثبوت, الثبوت, authenticity, authenticity, الثبوت, الثبوت. Now it's not enough for us to know that this hadith is authentic. Oh, I know this verse. That's not the end of the story. That's the first stage of the story. The first stage. Because there is something called الدلالة, which is the second concept. Okay? The meaning, or the indication of the text. The indication of the text. So there are texts that we call them in Usul al-Fiqh, Nas. This text is, the meaning is apparent and clear, and there is no difference about it. Like for example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, is there any like different meanings to establish the prayer? Is there any other meaning? It's so obvious, so clear, so straightforward. This is what we call Nas, and Nas, and Nas. It's a hadith or a verse from the Quran whose meaning is so clear. So it's very indicative, it's very precise, and it doesn't take like different meanings. It doesn't allow, this text doesn't allow different debating meanings or conflicting meanings. It's one straight fixed meaning. Like for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرَ فَلْيَصُمْهُ. So whoever witnesses the month of Ramadan, let him fast it. Is there any question about the indication of this? It's so clear. This is Nas. This is Nas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Allah made a judgment and made it incumbent, a stipulation upon you to worship Him alone, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, and to be good to your parents, to the parents. Is there any question about this? Is there any like conflicting meaning here? Any shadow of meaning? It's so obvious. This is Nas. So this is what we call in the science of Usul Fiqh, also they call it قَطْعِيُّ الدَّلَالَة. The indication is clear cut. The indication is clear cut. There's no question, there's no doubt about it. قَطْعِيُّ الدِّلَالَة. قَطْعِيُّ الدِّلَالَة. قَطْعِيُّ الدِّلَالَة. And there is a text that allows more than one meaning. And these two meanings could be in conflict. Could be inconsistent meanings as well. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا عَسْعَسْ. What's the meaning of عَسْعَسْ in Arabic? عَسْعَسْ وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا عَسْعَسْ. It's not a common word, yeah? But if you go to the dictionary, you will find the meaning there. عَسْعَسْ in the Arabic language, it actually has two meanings. It's a verb. And it means, عَسْعَسْ could mean come, and could mean go. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا عَسْعَسْ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by the night, and he's saying, is making an oath by the night. And he's saying, وَاللَّيْلِ, and the night, when it came, or when it left, when it arrived, or when it left. So the verse holds both meanings. This is what they call in Arabic mushtarak. This word in Arabic, there are words in Arabic that have double meaning. So it could be this or that. This is, they call them mushtarak. Mushtarak, associated, has associated meaning. How do we know? We know usually by the context. So it could be the linguistic context, could be the social context, it could be the personal context. So, وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا عَسْعَسْ, you will find some of the scholars of tafsir, they say, and the night when it came, or when it comes. You'll find other scholars say, no, it means when the night, and the night when it goes. Who's correct? Who's correct? Who's wrong? None of them is wrong. Because the word in Arabic indicates both. Indicates either this or that. So this is what we call ظَنِّيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ. ظَنِّيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ. That the indication is not so obvious, is not clear cut. A clearer example is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوءٍ. And the divorced women, they await in their عِدَّة, meaning in their عِدَّة, ثَلَاثَة, three قُرُوءٍ. قُرُوءٍ is plural of قُرْء, a word in Arabic called قُرْء. قَا, رَا, هَمْزَة. قُرْء, قُرْء, okay? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the divorced woman remains in her عِدَّة, waits in her عِدَّة, three قرء. Three قرء. What's قرء in Arabic? One meaning is it's a menstrual cycle. The other meaning is the opposite, is when the woman is clear and clean. She's not in her period. The same word has two opposite meanings. That's what قرء is in the Arabic language. The usage, the way the Arabs use the word قرء, they could say, oh, this woman is in her قرء. This statement could mean she's clean, or it could mean she's in her menstrual period. It has double meaning, but the meanings are opposite. And this example is always used in the books of Usul al-Fiqh. So this is called ظَنِّيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ. How can you confirm that قرء here means menstrual period, or means a time of the, when the woman is not in her period? How can you confirm? What if the context doesn't tell you? Like this verse doesn't tell you. It just says women who are divorced, they stay in their عِدَّة for three قرء. Like linguistically speaking, you cannot favor one meaning over the other. Contextually, you can't favor one meaning over the other. Both of them get 50-50 chance. So that's what we call ظَنِّيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ. ظَنِّي, we are not so sure about the indication. That's what it means. So it's not clear cut. It's not clear cut. It's not clear cut. And it's very important to understand. It's very important to understand. Because all of this will explain and show us why the scholars differ about certain things. So now, with regards to الدلالة or الدلالة, both of them are correct, we have قطعي الدلالة, which is clear-cut indication. Text, we call it نص in أصول الفقه. It has a clear-cut indication, there is no doubt about it. Could like establish the prayer, could it also mean don't pray? No, no way. It's so clear-cut that you have no doubt about the indication, it's so obvious, so clear-cut. That's قَطْعِيُّ الدِّلَالَةِ. The second type is ظَنِّيُّ الدِّلَالَةِ, when the indication is not so clear. It could be this or could be that. Could be this, could be that. Could be this meaning, or, because the word has double meaning. So it could be that this meaning or that meaning. This we call ظَنِّيُّ الدِّلَالَةِ. Now let's come to the نصوص. So the text of the Qur'an and the Sunnah. A lot of them are قَطْعِيُّ الدِّلَالَةِ. A lot. A lot of them are قَطْعِيُّ الدِّلَالَةِ. And a lot of them are ظَنِّيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ. So you'll find both in abundance. When it comes to عَقِيدَة, the vast majority of the ahadith are قَطْعِيُّ الدِّلَالَةِ. The issues of عَقِيدَة, the texts that talk about عَقِيدَة, it's نَص, قَطْعِيُّ الدِّلَالَةِ. It's obvious, has one meaning, it doesn't have any double meaning. It's so obvious. So that's why Ahlul Sunnah have agreed on almost every issue in Aqeedah. There are a couple of issues, but they are marginal and they're not big. The issues of fiqh, when it comes to fiqh, now I'm talking about the technical meaning of fiqh, okay? Technical meaning al-ahkam al-amaliyya, the detailed applications, fiqh in this technical sense. The text of the Qur'an and the Sunnah, are they قَطْعِيُ الدَّلَالَةِ or ظَنِّيُ الدَّلَالَةِ? Which are more? Okay, here we need to do what we say in Arabic, tafsil. We need to, there's one black answer is not right. We say for the general principles of how fiqh works, like for example, saying the general principles, you will find them in usul al-fiqh, and you will find them in al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya. You will find them in the principles of fiqh, the science of usul al-fiqh, and you will find them in the fiqhi maxims or principles. The principles, for example, one of them, al-dararu yuzal. Any harm should be removed. Is this qat'i al-dalala or dhanni? This is qat'i. It's clear cut because you will find it everywhere. Even though it's not, maybe it's not always stated, but in almost everything in the Sharia, you will find this indication is there. So when it comes to the general principles that govern fiqh, the general guidelines, you will find them قطعي الدلالة. You will find the text talking about them so clear. And the number of texts that indicate them sometimes indirectly are so powerful that they are overwhelmingly clear-cut. But when it comes to the single issues, is this halal or haram? Is this halal or haram? For the most part of the fiqh, you will find most of it will be ظنّي الدلالة. Most of it will be ظنّي الدلالة. So it's not so clear-cut. And this explains the differences in fiqh among the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, the differences of the fiqh among the scholars afterwards, the tabi'een, and even the ones after them, like the four imams, and so on until our day. Until our day. Why? Because the texts allow for more than one meaning. They do allow. Specifically, if you bring 2, 3, 4, 5 texts that pertain to this issue, bring them together, you will find that, wow, there's room for this kind of difference. And that's what the scholars call al-khilaf al-mustasagh, the difference or disagreement that is allowable, that makes sense. There is reason for it. There is reason for it. Okay, so now we are done with this concept, or these two concepts about the Quran and the Sunnah that we have to understand. So about thubut, al-thubut, which is authenticity. And we said the Quran is all authentic, and it's all been reported by tawatur. The Sunnah, for the most part of it, we know the authenticity of it. And smallest part of it was reported by tawatur, and the biggest part of it was reported by al-ahad. That doesn't mean ahad are not authentic, by the way. Ahad are authentic. So it's talking about the number of narrators. That's what it's talking about. And the second principle, or the second concept that we studied, is ad-dalala or ad-dilala, indication, or the meaning. Is it clear-cut, qat'i, ad-dilala, or is it dhanniyu ad-dilala? Is it not so clear-cut of an indication? Now let's just have a reflection on what the Prophet ﷺ, look at, have you ever like heard or seen a hadith or verse that tells, for example, about salah, about the prayer? The pillars of the salah are 1, 2, 3. The obligations of salah are 1, 2, 3. The sunan of salah are 1, 2, 3. Have you ever seen something like this in the Quran or the sunnah? Al-arkan, al-wajibat, al-sunan. Have you seen this kind of indication and academic approach? No. How did the companions learn from the Prophet ﷺ? How did they learn how he prayed? They watched him. They saw him pray. That's it. They saw him pray. As simple as that. How did they learn to make wudu? It's so clear in the Quran, Surah Al-Nisa, and Surah Al-Ma'idah, the generally speaking, wash your faces, wash your hands to the elbows, wipe your heads, and wash your feet. That's what the Quran says. Then the Prophet ﷺ exercised this in front of them. They saw that and they learned it. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say, oh, this is a rukun, this is a pillar, this is wajib, one of the obligations of wudu, this is one of the sunan. It's like, okay, it's a good thing to do in wudu, okay, but even if you miss it, it's not a big deal. And this is why the companions learned the best. And for generally speaking, for the general masses of the Muslims, that's the best way to teach them. Now, the scholars developed later on this classification of obligations, pillars, recommendations, etc. They developed this for academic reasons, for people who want to study Islam to become scholars, to become students of knowledge. So they have it all codified in their heads and in their books. So they know how to classify it, how to organize it, how to refer back to it, how to archive it, and so on and so forth. But the knowledge of Islam is practical. The knowledge of Islam is organic. It's something that you learn by practice, by mixing. This is how the companions learned. How did they learn how did the companions later on conclude that this thing is a pillar? Because like someone missed it. One of the companions missed it. He comes to the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "I missed that." The Prophet ﷺ would say to him, "Repeat that rak'ah." So they realized, if this is missing, okay, that's a pillar, that means. If it's missing, then the rak'ah is invalid. You have to repeat it. Someone comes to the Prophet ﷺ and says, I missed out this one on my prayer. So the Prophet ﷺ says, make sujood as-sahu. Or the Prophet ﷺ himself missed it. Like the middle tashahud. The Prophet ﷺ missed it, so he made sujood as-sahu at the end of the salah. So the companions realized, okay, the scholars later on realized, this is then not a pillar, because even though it was missed, it could be compensated with turaqah. So let's say it's a wajib. It's one of the obligations of the salah. Even if you miss it out by mistake, it doesn't nullify your rak'ah or your salah. You can still make it up with two sahu, sujood of sahu. There are things the Prophet ﷺ sometimes did, sometimes he didn't do. Or when someone missed them, it was not a big deal. So they realized these are sunan, these are recommendations. And that's how they learned. And this is the power of this kind of teaching. This is the power of that kind of teaching. Because the academic way doesn't stick. Doesn't resonate with everyone. Second, it's easy to forget. You know, when you practice something, you don't forget it. Like, I think people in their 30s now, 40s, even 50s, they haven't been on a bicycle for 20, 30 years. Get them back on a bicycle, they will ride it, no problem. Why? Because this practical knowledge is stored in your body and your brain. You don't lose it, you don't miss it. It's so profound. But if you learn about something and, you know, leave it for 5 years, you need to learn it all over again. So when the companions learned from the Prophet ﷺ day in and day out on a practical level, and it was their daily life, this knowledge stuck with them. This knowledge stuck with them. And this makes it easier as well for people to learn. Which is easier for someone to learn wudu' from a book, or for him to see you a couple of times making wudu'? Which is easier? Which is more memorable? For them to see you making wudu'. And this is how kids learn. The same thing, how do kids learn language? By hearing, repeating words, listening, trying to, you know, connect sign language to spoken words, and so on and so forth. And then they build a vocabulary, they build a language. It's stored in their system. So that's the easiest way probably to learn a language. And even those who learn a language from the books and from the tapes and from the classrooms, still, if you put them in the street, they really have difficulty communicating, because they'll come across very awkward. They'll use awkward language, in probably not the right words, and so on and so forth. But leave them in the streets for a few months, the language will start adapting, and they will pick up the proper kind of use of the words. So it's that kind of, this is what Islam, as we said, was sent to be lived, and this is how it's best learned. This is how it's best learned. So this should be a point with people who teach the general Muslims. Sometimes people think knowledge is that it has to be classified. It has to be this or has to be that. You know, when did the Prophet ﷺ give his companions something like an academic presentation? You don't see this. You don't see this. And that's the most profound type of... But as we said, for someone to become a scholar, someone to become a student of knowledge, they will need this kind of codification to build on it, so that they can understand the terminology, they have access to the books, and so on and so forth. So it has its own merits on the academic side, but not on the practical side. Okay, now we will be talking about the era of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We saw when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, now the companions had the book and the sunnah. They had the book and the sunnah. The book, as we said, was written, was already there. A lot of them memorized it. and it was recited widely. And then at the time of Abu Bakr, his khilafah was 2 years. During that time, it was collected in one compilation. And so they had the book. The Sunnah was mainly memorized. Some of it was written as well. Like Abdullah bin Amr bin As wrote a lot. He had his own collection. Some of the other companions had their own collection. Abdullah bin Abbas used to write a lot. He had a huge library, collection of a hadith that he would record everything and write it down. So the companions, some of them memorized certain hadith, some of them memorized certain hadith here and there. So, and this knowledge was shared. This is why Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, how did he, like, if he faced something new? And during the time of Abu Bakr, there was something new, like the Murtaddin, people who apostated at such a big scale. That was never at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. What should we do with them? How should we deal with them? People apostated. What about people who remained Muslims but they refused to pay zakah? Right? There were tribes who refused to pay zakah. So Abu Bakr thought, he made his own ijtihad, he looked into it, and he made a qiyas. He made an analogy. So he made a qiyas from the people who leave salah, that they should be fought. They should be by his government. So he said, people who leave zakah will have the same thing, should be treated the same. Umar al-Khattab said, how do you fight? These people say, la ilaha illallah. He said, wallahi, la'uqatilanna man farraqa bayna as-salati waz-zakah. I shall fight against the people who want to differentiate between salah and zakah. Because in the Quran you will find, aqimu as-salah wa atu az-zakah. So he made a qiyas, an analogy. So he decided to fight against them. Then the companions all agreed upon this. There was a state of ijma'. So this was a new situation. The Prophet ﷺ, there was no such apostasy or refusal to pay the zakah at such a big scale. Something else as well appeared during the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and it was the false prophets. False prophets. Can you name some? Musaylima al-Kadhab. Okay, the proper pronunciation is Musaylima. It's commonly said Musaylama. It's been like mentioned, this kind of pronunciation, but it's Musaylima. Musaylima. Musaylima from Al-Yamama. Musaylima claimed to be a prophet. Who else? Al-Aswad Al-Ansi. Al-Aswad Al-Ansi from Banu Asad as well. Al-Aswad Al-Ansi. Oh, sorry, in Yemen. Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, he also claimed to be a prophet. Al-Aswad Al-Ansi. Al-Aswad was possessed by jinn. Okay, who else? Tulayha Al-Asdi, yes. But he later on repented. Yes, Tulayha Al-Asdi repented. He claimed to be prophet. Then he repented and alhamdulillah became a good companion. So this is why the scholars of hadith, they had an issue whether they should consider him to be one of the companions or not. Okay. Who else? We had a woman claiming to be prophet, and her name was Sajah. Sajah. Sajah, okay, she was a woman, she claimed to be a prophet, and she ended up marrying Musaylima. She ended up marrying Musaylima. Okay. Now, probably the biggest issue that the companions faced was the death of the Prophet ﷺ, the passing of the Prophet ﷺ. It was such a huge issue for them. And the one that was most knowledgeable among them was the one who really managed to deal with it, and that was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And that shows you Abu Bakr had the deepest fiqh, the proper kind of understanding that the Messenger ﷺ, during the later part of his life, in one khutbah he said, إِنَّ عَبْدًا خُيِّرَ بَيْنَ زَهْرَةِ الدُّنْيَا وَبَيْنَ أَنْ يَبْقَى فِي الدُّنْيَا أَوْ أَنْ يَنْتَقِلَ إِلَى اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ. Allah, that he says, one servant was given the choice whether to stay in this dunya and enjoy it, or just to depart and leave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he chose to leave and be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So none of the companions figured out what the Prophet ﷺ was insinuating. But Abu Bakr was sitting there and he said, Ya Rasulallah, nafdika بآبائنا وأمهاتنا وأنفسنا. O Messenger of Allah, we would sacrifice ourselves, our parents even for you. And he cried. He understood the Prophet ﷺ was referring to something. And the companions were like, what does Abu Bakr say this? You know, what's the point? What's the connection? So he knew the Prophet ﷺ was actually telling them that he was about to leave. And this is why he probably was the one, the firmest one when the Prophet ﷺ passed away. A lot of the companions like didn't know how to handle this. They were in a state of shock, in disbelief, even Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. But when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu came, he recited the Quran. He said, وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرَّسُولُ. And Muhammad is only a messenger before whom messengers came. أَفَإِمَّاتَ أَوْ قُتِلًا قَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ. Is it if he is killed or if he dies that you turn back on your heels? So Umar al-Khattab says, it was like as if it's the first time I hear this verse. Because that's of the profound understanding. The profound understanding was reflected on the attitude of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So they had issues. What to do with the Prophet ﷺ? Should we wash him? Or should we just bury him? Because he's a prophet. They don't know how to deal with that. But they agreed finally. They agreed on washing him. Without taking his clothes. The issue of burying him. Where to bury the Prophet ﷺ? Where to bury him? So they had different opinions about burying him, but they ended up burying him because one of them brought the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that they should be buried where they passed away. This is where the Prophet should be buried. So the Prophet ﷺ was buried in the house or in the chamber of Aisha radiallahu anha. Okay, so the companions, what was their fiqh generally speaking? It was depending on the Quran and depending on the authentic sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is why Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, if he had an issue he had to deal with, he would gather the companions, the main ones, the most knowledgeable among the companions. Now, in his book, I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in, Ibn al-Qayyim talks about the levels of scholars at every stage of the Muslim history. And some of the companions, Ibn al-Qayyim says, among the companions, there were a group that was the most knowledgeable. There were around 130. 130. These were the most knowledgeable among the companions. He calls them the scholars among the companions. Scholars among the companions. He mentions this in his book, I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in. Around 130, or just above that. He says these people were the most knowledgeable among the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. Among them is Abu Bakr and Umar, the 10 who were promised paradise. And others. So Abu Bakr would gather these a big number of these companions. He would consult with them, and then they would arrive at an opinion. They would arrive at an opinion. They would ask, "Is there a verse? Anyone heard about a verse that is relevant to this issue? Do you see the connection between this situation and a specific verse? Or who knows a hadith about this? Has anyone heard a hadith from the Prophet ﷺ about this?" Does anyone see the connection between this? Anyone has a narration about this? And so on and so forth. And then, after that, if there was nothing, like there was a new situation, no clear connection between a verse from the Quran or a hadith and this situation, they would resort to ijtihad, as they did with, obviously, fighting the apostates and the ones who refused to pay zakah, and with the issue of the Quran. Combining the Quran in one collection, right? Combining the Quran in one collection. Like when Umar al-Khattab said this to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Abu Bakr like took a step back. He said, but how can I do something the Prophet ﷺ didn't do? Then Abu Bakr prayed istikhara. And then he consulted. Then they brought Zayd ibn Thabit. And they told him, like, we have thought about compiling the Quran in one collection. And Zayd ibn Thabit said, كَيْفَ تَفْعَلُونَ أَمْرًا لَمْ يَفْعَلْهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. He said, how do you do something the Prophet ﷺ didn't do? But Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Umar radiallahu anhu, they explained to him and they said, listen, the companions are being murdered, are being martyred in the battlefield, we're losing them. And slowly, slowly, we're losing the number of companions who memorized the Quran, who kept it in their in their memory and in their books. So we need to document it so it doesn't get lost. So, and ultimately this was an ijma' from all the companions, and they decided to do this. This is generally speaking how the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, this is the kind of fiqh that they had. Individually, like when one of them faced a personal situation, they would see if there's anything in the Quran or the Sunnah, if there's anything, if they don't see a connection, they don't find anything, they would use their ijtihad. Their ijtihad is based on the Quran and the Sunnah. So usually they would use, for example, qiyas, analogy, seeing something that resembles what we find in the Quran and the Sunnah, so they would take the same ruling there. Or seeing a principle that governs this kind of fiqh, so they would apply it where it belongs as well. So this was generally speaking. There are issues, and this, by the way, explains what we call, or what the companions used to call, al-ra'i. Al-ra'i means opinion, the use of reason, the use of reason. And you will find statements from the Prophet ﷺ, and even statements later on from the companions and the scholars, that put down the concept of opinion. Al-ra'i, dhamma al-ra'i, put it down. That's not a good thing. But you will also find text from the Prophet ﷺ and the companions and later on scholars that actually praise opinion. So how do we deal with these? Exactly. If we have a text that is a nas, that is clear-cut, قَطْعِيُ الدِّلَالَةِ, there's no room for opinion. There's no room for opinion. But the text has to be clear-cut. Because sometimes you might think it's clear-cut, but it's not. So who decides? People who understand the Arabic language, people who understand the Quran, understand the Sunnah, and they have very profound understanding of them, they can tell you, oh, this has only one meaning. Because sometimes you only see one meaning, but that because you don't understand it very well. That's because you're not up to a level where you could really understand the other meanings of the text. Okay, excellent. So, al-ra'i is blameworthy when it contradicts a text, or when there is a clear indication from a text, and then we bring another opinion. There's no room for opinion here. Okay, when is opinion al-ra'i? When is it good? When is it bad? When do you think it's good? Okay, when someone resorts to ijtihad, an analogy, when there is all reasoning, when there is no text, he doesn't know what text, and then they find a text that actually confirms this. Do you know any incident about this? Okay, it happens, subhanAllah, and it happened to Abdullah bin Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu. He had an opinion about the woman, like when the nikah is made, let's say a woman, a man performs the nikah, they write the marriage contract, okay, but they do not consummate the marriage yet. They have not consummated the marriage, so agreed to have nikah, and they give the word, and that's it, the nikah is done. But her mahr, her sidaq, her dowry has not been named. They agree there will be mahar, but they don't know how much. Let's say it's 1,000 or 10,000 or 15,000. It has not been defined. So some of the scholars and some of the companions, they said, if at that stage her husband dies before consummating the marriage and the dowry has not been named, she gets nothing. Abdullah bin Mas'ud said no. She gets paid half of the dowry. She gets paid half of the dowry of the normal mahar, the average mahar at her, you know, in her country, for example. Mahar al-mithl, yeah. The average mahar or dowry of her. She gets paid half of this. And then Aisha radiallahu anha knows about an incident from the Prophet ﷺ, he actually made this. So when Abdullah Mas'ud heard this hadith from Aisha, he made sujood shukr. sujood of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because his ijtihad was in accordance with the text. But he had no, previously, he didn't know about it. Talking about the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they were facing new issues. They were facing new circumstances. So they needed to find out the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about these issues. So they needed to depend on the Qur'an and the Sunnah and the deep understanding of the Qur'an and the Sunnah in order to perform ijtihad and arrive at the right or correct opinion. There is something about, and I find the need to clarify this, the understanding of the companions is the best ever. The understanding of the companions is the best ever. There is no understanding that could compete with it at all. No understanding of the deen could compete with the of any people, compete with the understanding of the companions, because they learned directly from the Prophet ﷺ, and they learned in a way that was, as we said, dynamic and organic. And their daily interactions with the Prophet ﷺ, they would ask questions to the Prophet ﷺ, and Allah would answer in the Qur'an. There are 13 places in the Qur'an where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ, and they ask you. Then Allah gives the reply 13 times, and these are from the companions, these specific times. They were from the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. This is why one of the companions says that نِعْمَ الْأَصْحَابُ أَصْحَابُ مُحَمَّدٍ ﷺ. The best of the companions are the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. All this time, they asked the Prophet ﷺ 13 times only. 13 times only. They would wait for the Prophet ﷺ to clarify to them. And this is why, like some of the tabi'een, some people would ask them so many questions, they would say, you know, this kind of questions, you were not required to ask these questions. You know, if something was clarified to you, you take it. If something was not mentioned to you, you don't ask about it. Unless, now that doesn't mean if you have a situation, you don't ask what's the Islamic ruling. But that means, don't come up with strange questions thinking, what if this happens? What if that happens? Okay. So the understanding of the companions, radiallahu anhum, was the best. Because they lived with the Prophet ﷺ, they saw when the revelation was revealed. This is why Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, اعرفوا لي أصحاب محمد حقهم. You know for the companions of Muhammad ﷺ, their rights and their merit. فَإِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا أَبَرَّ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ قُلُوبًا. They were the best in terms of hearts of this whole ummah. وَأَعْمَقَهَا فَهْمًا, and the deepest in terms of understanding. قَوْمٌ صَحِبُوا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَشَهِدُوا مَوَاقِعَ التَّنزِيلِ. There are people who lived with the Prophet ﷺ, and they saw, witnessed firsthand the revelations being descending on the Prophet ﷺ, in which situation and in answer of what question. So they had a very profound understanding of the deen. She said, فَاتَّبِعُوهُمْ وَلَا تَبْتَدِي. So follow their guidance, follow their way. Because their understanding is profound. Although they did not use academic language, they did not use a lot of classifications and words in here and there, but their knowledge and their understanding was the deepest. And subhanAllah, there is something about the levels of knowledge. You know, when you start learning something, usually at the beginning, your language or the words you use to describe and talk about this knowledge will be very simple and simplistic. When you start studying something, when you form ideas about this thing and start talking about them, they're very simple because they're very basic. You're just a beginner. When you get into the intermediate level, you've been like a few months, maybe a couple of years into something, you've developed the language and you talk about things, your mind starts to create complex ideas, right? You become more mature. So when you talk about these ideas, they become very complex, academic. So people find them complicated. People find them complicated. You'll use lengthy technical language. But when you move on to the expert's level, and that's a very high level, your language goes back to simplicity. But it's profound simplicity. It is profound simplicity. This is why the masters in every field, the words they say are very simple, straightforward, but they're so profound at the same time. There's so much wisdom, so much depth, so much meaning in a very simple statement. This simplicity is not the same as the simplicity of the beginner. It's not. The companions were just like this. The language was so simple, yet was so profound, so deep. so consistent, was systematic, because they had a very proper understanding. So these are the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, and this is their understanding. Just to show some of the aspects, since the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, some of them witnessed the Messenger ﷺ saying something. Others did not. Like someone was with the Prophet ﷺ today, one day, and there was an incident. The Prophet ﷺ talked about this incident and explained the ruling about it. Maybe Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu on that day was not with the Messenger ﷺ. He did not hear this hadith. He didn't know this hadith. So Umar al-Khattab doesn't have that knowledge. But by mixing with the Prophet ﷺ, he has profound knowledge. He has a lot of the knowledge of the Prophet ﷺ. So some companions heard certain hadith, some other companions heard another, you know, hadith, and so on and so forth. So sometimes a companion would face a situation and he would not have a hadith to answer it after the Prophet ﷺ. And he would ask and he would not find the hadith. So he would perform ijtihad. He would perform ijtihad. Another companion would perform another ijtihad. Or maybe another companion is following a hadith that he knows about this issue. So this is why they differ. Another example as well would be the companions were still human beings. So they would interpret certain things the Prophet ﷺ did in different ways. Like there's a scholar, an Indian scholar, this is a very exceptional scholar. One of the... He passed away about 250 years ago. Waliyullah al-Dahlawi. Waliyullah al-Dahlawi. Very profound scholar. Really, this man was a genius. He wrote a book that is actually a masterpiece. And,
Is he the same guy who wrote Taqlisul Islam and Madaq
al-Shaytan? I believe so, yes. He wrote a book, and this book is a marvel until today. And it's called Hujjatullah al-Baligha. Hujjatullah al-Baligha, two volumes, profound. It's not easy even to understand. This man has so much wisdom in his writings. In his book, and he has another book as well. I believe I have access to it. Yes. Okay. He's got a book called Al-Insaf fi Asbab al-Ikhtilaf. Justice, doing justice to the reasons of disagreement among the scholars. And he talks first about the reasons why the companions of the Prophet ﷺ differed among themselves. And this is actually profound. I have the book here. I just want to see the summary of what he exactly said about the reasons for the differences of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. Very quickly, so that we can close our session today. Okay. The first reason why a companion would differ from other companions. He says that one of them hears a ruling or a judgment from the Prophet ﷺ or a fatwa, but the other did not hear it. So the second one would use his ijtihad. And he would arrive at an opinion. So he says this could result in different cases. For example, the ijtihad of the second one matches the hadith. The same as the hadith. As I told you, the story of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. But it could also mean that it contradicts a hadith. So he comes across the hadith and the other companion explains to him the hadith, so he gives up his ijtihad and he takes the hadith. But he could make an ijtihad and be other than the hadith, yet the hadith arrives to him and for some reason he's not convinced. He's not convinced about thubut, about the authenticity of the hadith. Or he's not convinced about the indication of the hadith that it actually talks about this. You see why we studied the thubut wa ad-dilala, authenticity and indication. Very important two aspects about the text to understand. So here's a beautiful example. It's basically Umar al-Khattab. Basically, there was a case in his time when a woman is divorced three times by her husband. That's it. Ba'an baynuna kubra. They're not going to come back to each other. So during her iddah, does she get finances from her husband and accommodation? Does she get that or not? So Umar al-Khattab asked about this. He asked about this. Does she get? So there was one hadith from Fatima bint Qais, one of the women of the companions. Fatima bint Qais. She came to Umar and she said she was divorced for three times by her husband, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not make her husband provide her with finances or accommodation. There was no obligation upon him, because now they will be separated, completely separated. So Umar radiallahu anhu did not take the hadith. And he basically, what did he say? He said, I will take the verse. وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتِ مَتَاعٌ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ حَقًّا عَلَى الْمُتَّقِينَ. And for the ones that are divorced, a right upon the ones who divorce them. And in the hadith, لَا تُخْرِجُوهُنَّ مِن بُيُوتِهِنْ in the talaq, لَا تُخْرِجُوهُنَّ مِن بُيُوتِهِنْ. Do not get them out of the house. وَلَا يَخْرُجْنَا إِلَّا يَأْتِينَ بِفَاحِشَةٍ مُبَيِّنَةٍ. And let them not leave the house unless they fall in such a huge, big mistake. So Umar al-Khattab, what did he say? He said, لَا نَتْرُكُ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ بِقَوْلِ امْرَأَةٍ لَا نَدْرِي أَصَدَقَتْ أَمْ كَذَبَتْ لَهَا النَّفَقَةُ وَالسُّكْنَةُ. He says, I can't leave the statement from the Qur'an, verse from the Qur'an, for a woman, he's talking about Fatima bint Qais, that I'm not sure whether she really, her memory is sound or not, I don't know. So he did not trust her memory. So he passed the judgment, okay, and he did not take the hadith. Not questioning the hadith, the authority of the hadith, and not questioning the woman herself. He just questioned her memory of this hadith, of this specific hadith. So he did not take it from her. So he held on to the verse. Can someone say, now Umar rejected the hadith? No. Can someone say Umar, you know, rejects the testimony of one of the companions, female companion? Not really. But he had, within the situation, he had certain signs, certain clues that actually gave him a very strong impression that she did not memorize the situation well. This is something that didn't like complete the picture for him. So he said, I'm not going to discount one of the verses of the Quran for a statement of a woman. I don't know whether she memorized or not. Okay, I think we run out of time, but okay, I think it's a good foundation now to talk about fiqh in the times of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, of the four Khulafa al-Rashidun, which is the time of the year 11 after Hijrah to the year 40 after Hijrah. We've laid a good foundation. Inshallah, next week we will see, we will talk about where the companions used ijtihad, and when they had differences, how they handled these differences, what are the reasons behind these differences, and then take lessons from that era, from the fiqh of that time, for our own time. Okay? So I will conclude just to remind you again of the paper that you're supposed to do. Today a brother gave me three proposed titles. I will look into them, and I hope, Ahmed, that you... where's Ahmed? Okay, yeah. If you're around, like in the next couple of days, inshallah, we can talk about this. I'm going to look at them tonight. Make sure when you choose the topic that it's actually choose a specific topic. Don't say like, I want to talk about maybe the authenticity of the Quran. This is a PhD dissertation. No, talk about something specific. Like one of the sisters wanted to talk about ijtihad. Talking about ijtihad actually requires four PhDs. So talking about ijtihad, pick one subject. Let's say, okay, take a literature review, historical review of ijtihad throughout the ages. So that's, you take it from sources, from references. And then you need to make a original point of research to a certain extent, which is basically, okay, let's see how we can apply ijtihad, for example, to issues of mortgage today. Or maybe, let's say, some of the pressing issues of our times. Choose one subject, one topic, so that you can research it idealistically I can see what the scholars talk about. You're not going to research it as a scholar, but as a student of knowledge who sees what the scholars say about this, where did they, for example, implement ijtihad? Ijtihad of this scholar, ijtihad of that scholar, what's the difference between this and that? And so on and so forth. So basically you are practicing something we're talking about, and you are discussing an issue that is of value and benefit to us, at least Muslims living in the West at this stage and time. Okay. So be specific. You can start very broad for your review, but ultimately you need to get to a point which is very specific. Very, very specific. You need to narrow your research down so you're talking about something. Otherwise, it will be just copy-paste, putting some stuff together and handing it out. And that's not research. That's copy-paste. What you need to do, and you know, mind your references as well, you need to create some kind of review, but you need to produce some kind of, show me an original piece. Something you really put your mind into. It's not that you know, collected from some sources here and there. Something you really worked on. So you see, like, the opinions of certain scholars about this, or we need to make ijtihad about this specific issue. What do we need to know about that? Who can we consult to know about this? We need experts in the field, and we need scholars in terms of knowledge, and so on and so forth. Just an example. So find the topic that is most appealing to you, and let me know. I can help you out, inshallah, choose from a few topics. Jazakumullah khair. صلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم.